So we're studying in actually 2 Kings chapter 15. We got back to that our last time, which would have been 3 weeks ago. We were looking here at the record of the reign of the last in that dynasty of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. The first part of 2 Kings chapter 15 covers the reign of Azariah, king of Judah, who's also known as Uzziah. In fact, we're going to see him referred to as Uzziah in just a little bit as it ties into the years of his reign and dating these other kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. This Azariah or Uzziah had a lengthy reign over Judah. And we also studied about him in 2 Chronicles that gives more details of the kings of Judah. So when we finish that, then we come back now to 2 Kings 15. And so our last time together, we were looking at verses 8 through 11 that tells us about the reign of Zechariah, who was the son of Jeroboam, which would be Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the first was the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and we know the rest of his name, who made Israel to sin. That Jeroboam the first introduced all of those sins into the northern kingdom, started an entirely new religion for his kingdom that has been followed by all of his successors ever since, right down to this present time in our study here in 2 Kings 15. There have been quite a few different, to use the word dynasty, which is a term that's used for to describe a house that rules in a kingdom for generations. We haven't really seen much of that in the northern kingdom of Israel until Omri, with the house of Omri. Up until then, we did not have anything more than a father like Jeroboam the first, whose son reigned for a year, until Baasha killed him and the rest of his family. And then Baasha's son reigned for a year, and then his family was killed. But other than a father and briefly a son, that was all that of any one family that ruled in Israel until Omri. And then with Omri, we had Omri and his son Ahab, and then two of Ahab's sons, so that was a total of three generations. So that was the first real dynasty in the northern kingdom. But then the house of Ahab was destroyed according to God's will, as he had pronounced that same judgment before on Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and on Baasha for all of their sins. Jeroboam was the one that started all of those sins in creating that false religion for his kingdom, and the Lord warned him through prophets that he didn't listen to, and so he pronounced destruction on his house that was carried out by Baasha. Well, Baasha also continued in those same sins foolishly, because of his murder of the king's family and persisting in all those sins of Jeroboam, then God pronounced destruction on his family. And that was vengeance of God was executed on the house of Baasha, with Elah his son and all the rest of his family, by Zimri. Then Zimri ended up reigning for a grand total of 7 days. Then he was killed by Omri, who then ascended to the throne, took the throne, and established his dynasty, and then was described as the most wicked king that had been on the throne of Israel, more wicked than all the ones before him, until his son Ahab became king. And then he took the title of worst ever from his father Omri. And then he had two sons that reigned, and the latter of them was Jehoram, who was killed by Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Now, Jehu executed that vengeance of God on the house of Ahab, killed Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who was reigning over Israel, and also Jezebel, his mother, and all the rest of the family of Ahab. Now, that was at God's command for him to do that. So did God punish Jehu for destroying the house of Ahab in the same way that he condemned Baasha for killing the house of Jeroboam? No, God did not command Baasha to do it. Now, did God use Baasha to do that? Yes, he's the one that foretold that destruction. Baasha was willing to do it. God used him to do that, and then he judged him for it, because that was murder. Just like Zimri, who murdered, carried out God's vengeance on Baasha's family, then he was murdered by Omri. So he also received God's judgment. But in the case of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, God anointed him, had him anointed to be king over Israel, and instructed him to carry out his wrath on the house of Ahab and on the rest of all of his family, which he did. And God then, not only did he not condemn him for that those actions, he rewarded him. What was the reward for that measure of obedience that Jehu gave? 4 generations. God promised he would have 4 generations to sit on the throne of Israel. I mean, it was strictly an earthly obedience in that matter, when Jehu obeyed God to kill all the house of Ahab. God told him to do it. He did that. That was mechanically carrying out a command. It was an outward action. Was it based in a love for the Lord? No. Was there anything self-serving about destroying the entire family of what would have been the rival to the dynasty that he was attempting to establish? We can easily see his selfish motives there, and we know he didn't love the Lord because he didn't repent from those sins of Jeroboam the first. And so we followed through in our study the descendants of Jeroboam, those 4 generations. Jehoahaz was the first one, and then Jehoash, and then Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam the second had what would be described as a successful reign, in that he prospered on the throne, and the Lord put his enemies down before him and gave him much success. But that was not as a reward to Jeroboam for his love of God, nor was it like historians will describe it. It's not a measure of Jeroboam's own skill or greatness. If God had in mind to make Jeroboam the second to fail in whatever he pursued, what would have happened? He would have failed, and then he would be known to history as being a very poor king. So historians will rate kings as poor or great or whatever in between. But what is that really a measure of? It's a measure of God's work. It's just describing whether God blessed that king or did not. And the same with any other rulers, like of our own. I mean, we have our presidents and all of those. But we need to recognize it's the Lord's work through all of these, and God has his reasons for all that he's doing. Did he have reason to bless Jeroboam the second in his reign over Israel, even though he was wicked? Yes, the Lord had his reason. He foretold what he was going to do through Jonah the prophet. and then did that so all Israel would know that was God's work. God was doing that as an effort to try to bring his people to repentance. He used punishments and curses that he had promised to them, and used that very much against them for their evil. Did God also try to motivate them and encourage them to repentance by seeing his goodness? They saw the goodness and the severity of God, but was that goodness going to continue that he gave them that they did not deserve in their wickedness? Was that going to continue if they continued to reject him? No, that did not continue. So that Jeroboam II died, and his son Zechariah became king, and so we can count that after Jehu. We had Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, and now Zechariah. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. So this is the last, the fifth and final, including Jehu himself. This will be the fifth generation of the dynasty of Jehu, which is by far the longest standing dynasty of the northern kingdom. Of the 19 kings total that they had, five of them were from this one family. And only the three of the house of Omri could even in a sense rival it. So we're going to see now a rapid succession of kings after Zechariah's death. Now we did read verses 8 through 11 last time. We're going to read through that again just to get ourselves refreshed and caught up in the context of what's going on here in 2 Kings 15. So in verse 8 it says, "In the 38th year of Azariah king of Judah did Zechariah the son of Jeroboam reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months." Now God promised Jehu that he would have 4 generations after him to reign over Israel. Did he promise Jehu that all 4 of those generations would have lengthy reigns over Israel? So how much did he have to do for his promise to be fulfilled with Zechariah as the 4th generation of the house of Jehu? Well, he could have given him six minutes, right? he was king, but he was king for 6 months. But he was king, wasn't he? So God fulfilled that. But he had a very brief reign, only being 6 months on the throne of Israel, ruling in Samaria. Then God brought his reign and his life to an end. It says in verse 9, and there's a reason for that. It says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." Isn't that what God said about Jehu, the son of Nimshi? He didn't depart from those sins either. What about his son Jehoahaz? Said the same thing. He didn't depart from those sins either. What about the next generation, Joash? He didn't depart from those sins either, even though he lived in the time of Elisha the prophet. Remember when Elisha died and that Joash came to honor him, he showed that at least that much, that he acknowledged that Elisha was the Lord's prophet, but did he obey the words of the Lord that he spoke through Elisha? He didn't. So that was very sad that he had all of that knowledge and still didn't depart from those sins of Jeroboam. And then his son Jeroboam II, in spite of the fact that the Lord blessed Jeroboam in his reign and informed him and everybody else through Jonah the prophet that God, it was the work of God to do that, he didn't acknowledge his maker and turn to him anyway, and Jeroboam didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. The second didn't depart from the sins of the first. So now it says the same about his son Zechariah. He didn't depart from those sins either. So here we have 5 total rulers from Jehu through Zechariah of that family, and they all persisted in those sins. Now going back to the founder, Jehu, he didn't depart from those sins, even though he knew that God was using him to punish Ahab in large part for not departing from those sins. And through Jehu, Elijah the prophet, in Jehu's time, it was prophesied that that destruction on the house of Ahab was going to be like that had been brought upon Jeroboam and the house of Baasha for those same sins. So that knowledge was there with Jehu, that was a repeat of God's judgment that he had already exercised two other times before for being involved in those same sins. So if Jehu would have learned anything, what should he have learned? Well, here's what not to do. I'm not going to do that. Here's three different rulers over Israel so far that their families are being killed for walking in these sins. In fact, that would include all of the rulers up to that point, really. Because you had Jeroboam and his son, and then you had Baasha and his son, and then you had the guy that killed Baasha who got killed by Omri, and then with Omri's house, Jehu's the one that brought that judgment of God on that house. So really, every ruler, every family that's ruled on Israel up through Jehu's time, their end had come violently as punishment from the Lord. So did Jehu consider that? Well, then I'm not going to do that. No, he persisted in those same sins, and as did all of his family. So once God fulfilled what he promised with those four generations after Jehu, then he's bringing his judgment on Zechariah. Well, how does he do it? In verse 10, it says, "And Shallum," this is in 2 Kings 15, verse 10, "and Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, Thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation, and so it came to pass." So there is the emphasis put on that point that God fulfilled that prophecy. Well, even that itself is more evidence for Israel and everybody else around there. I mean, how do we know what is God's word? How do we know what is the word of God and what is not? In fact, this is a question that we can look at in the context here of what we're studying in 2 Kings 15, but it's also really a lead-in for our study the next hour, Lord willing. Did the Jews in Christ's time profess to have faith in Moses, that Moses was the Lord's prophet? I mean, as far as their allegiance, at least in identifying themselves as the physical descendants of Abraham, and then being the followers of Moses. I mean, if there was nothing else that characterized the people of Israel in Christ's time, it was that. I mean, they professed great allegiance to Moses and that they believed Moses was the Lord's prophet. But did they really believe Moses? Did they keep the word that was spoken through his mouth? I mean, what was the difference between the Israelites in Christ's time and Joash, the king of Israel, who went to Elisha when he was on his deathbed to show him that honor as the Lord's prophet when he wouldn't do a thing that the Lord spoke through his mouth? I mean, it's the same. To hear God's word and say, yes, I know that's God's word, and I love God's word, and but then I don't keep it. I mean, what's that going to do? How's that going to help? Well, the fact is, did the children of Israel in Christ's time who professed their faith in Moses, did they really understand why they should believe Moses and why they should know that was the word of God and that they should obey it? Or did they just follow a tradition? I mean, they were following a tradition. I mean, their tradition was, Moses is our prophet. He gave us our law, and this is what identifies us as a people, as a nation. But they had this tradition, but did they really understand why Moses was the Lord's prophet? And I'm preaching my own sermon early, but I mean, it ties in here. It's the same lesson, but they claimed Moses was a prophet, but they didn't believe Christ, who was right before them. Now, how did what proof did the Father give that He sent His Son? All those miracles, the witness that He bore to Christ. When Christ began His ministry, it really starts when He was baptized of John the Baptist in the River Jordan. At that time, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove as the Father's voice came from heaven that Christ was His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased, as He fulfilled all righteousness when He was baptized of John then. And of course, after the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove at that time, He was given the power to do miracles. He was immediately driven of the Spirit into the wilderness where He was tempted of the devil, including the temptation to misuse that power that He just got to turn stones to bread when He was hungry for 40 days. But no one was out there to see the miracle, to then be convinced by seeing it, to recognize it was God's testimony, the Father's testimony to His Son, so that they would listen to Him. There was nobody there to learn that. So that the purpose of that power could not have been fulfilled that way. So Jesus didn't do it. But then He went from there back to Galilee, to Cana, and there was that wedding feast, and He performed His first miracle when He turned the water to wine. And then what did it say after He did that? What does John chapter 2, verse 11 say after that miracle is over? The people believed in Him when they saw that. Then He went down for the feast day in Jerusalem, left Galilee, went to Jerusalem, did many miracles there in Jerusalem. And what does it say about that when He did those miracles? So at the very beginning of His ministries, He's beginning to teach and preach. The Father's bearing witness to His Son that He had sent His Son, and His Son was speaking the Father's words, not His own. And so His preaching and teaching was immediately accompanied by the performance of those miracles, God bearing Him witness by those. What happened when that in Jerusalem when He did those miracles there as He was teaching? The people believed Him. And then John 3 begins with Nicodemus coming to Him at night, acknowledging what? There was no way that Jesus could be doing what He was doing with those miracles except that He was sent by God. He was a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus recognized that, as many others had from the outset. They saw the miracles, and they knew that meant the Father was the one speaking those words through Him. Because otherwise He couldn't have done those miracles. That's what a miracle by definition is, something man can't do those by his own power. It is a manifestation of the power of God, and it proves that whoever was doing those miracles, that the Father was the one speaking through them. Well, what convinced the children of Israel that Moses was God's prophet? When God sent him, spoke to him out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and told him to go to the people of Israel and to tell them that the God of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had appeared to him, and that they were to follow Moses as he was going to lead them out of Egypt from their bondage and give them that land he had promised to their fathers that flowed with milk and honey, that land of Canaan. Now, when Moses when he was told that by God to go do that, what was Moses' immediate response? You look at the very first verse of Exodus chapter 4, and Moses recognizes, and then he goes to the people of Israel, "Now God spoke to me, and you're all supposed to follow me out of Egypt now. And we're going to Canaan. Come on." I mean, what was going to happen as soon as he gave that story? It would have been immediate and full rejection. And he knew that. They weren't going to believe that story when he says, "God spoke to me and said we all need to go." Now, there's all too many saps out there where people do come up with crazy tales like that, and some will follow. But he knew that the nation of Israel was not going to follow him just by him saying that. So what was done, and that was done by the end of that chapter, that convinced all the people, and Exodus chapter 4 ends with that description that the children of Israel bowed their heads and they worshiped God as they were convinced that God had was visiting them because God had spoken through Moses and Aaron. It was the miracles. He gave them those three miraculous signs there in Exodus 4 that was performed before that were performed before the people. He cast his rod on the ground. It became a serpent, and he picked it up. It became a rod again. He put his hand into his breast and brought it out. It was leprous, back in again and out, and it was well. Poured water out on the ground. It turned to blood. Three miraculous signs. Man can't do those things. That convinced the people that God had appeared to Moses, that he was telling the truth, that that was God's word, not Moses' own word. Then later on, we get to the end of Exodus 14, after all of the plagues in Egypt, concluding with that of the angel of the Lord passing over the houses of the children of Israel and smiting all the firstborn in Egypt. And then when the Egyptians pursued them to the Red Sea and they were all drowned in the sea, that God parted as Moses with his rod commanded that to be done. Of course, it was God that parted the sea and then closed it. The Israelites passed through the sea safely, and it was closed upon the Egyptians and drowned them all. And when they saw all those dead Egyptians, it says they believed God and his prophet Moses. So they were convinced by those miracles, and that was God's witness to them. Well, when we're looking here at God's word that he spoke back in the time of Jehu, those prophecies through Elijah about the house of Ahab. Well, all the things that God said about the house of Ahab, about Jezebel, about Jehoram, in the particular manner, how they would die, where they would die, the fact that Ahab, his blood was going to be licked up by the dogs in the very ground where the dogs had licked the blood of Naboth, who was murdered by them so they could possess his vineyard, that of Ahab and Jezebel, and that Jezebel, that she was going to have nothing remaining. There wouldn't be anything to point to say this is Jezebel. She would be devoured by the dogs. Jehoram, his body was going to be cast into that same plot of ground there of Naboth's vineyard. All of that was fulfilled. The destruction of the entire house of Ahab that Jehu brought to pass. All of that fulfilled what God said. What does all that prove? It was God's word. So we have the miracles, and I know we all know very well Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that speaks about the witness that God has given, the Father's own testimony to the prophets that he's spoken through. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So there, this is not the only passage that teaches that point. We've referred to quite a few other ones already from Moses' time and Christ's time. But he spells it out plainly there. How does God confirm or prove that the word that was spoken was his word? What he spoke through his son and the ones who heard him. So this is particularly speaking about the New Testament here, but the same principles also applies to the prophets of the Old Testament, as we've already seen. But God is the one that has given his testimony by what? With those signs, wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Well, another aspect of we can, in a sense, maybe separate this other one out, but it's... just really another reflection of the same point, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord tells us how we can distinguish between the word that he has or has not spoken. Just as we would know from the ones who claim to be speaking the word of God, if God is not bearing witness to somebody who claims to have his be divinely inspired, what does that tell us? They're not. And how many times did that come up? I mean, there's been several cases of that were very notable occasions What was that? You remember when we were studying in 1 Kings chapter 18? What was that chapter about? Well, that was the showdown between Baal's prophets and Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah. And on that day, all Israel was gathered to Mount Carmel. And how would the people know who was the true prophet of the Lord and who were the false prophets? What determined it? That fire that was sent down from the sky by God. Of course, in the case of the prophets of Baal, they pled to Baal to send fire down on their sacrifice. And what happened? Nothing, because there's no Baal. But they didn't have, God didn't bear witness to them, did he? And that absence or lack of the witness of God there exposed them for being liars. Whereas when Elijah prayed to Jehovah and asked for him to send fire down, it came down on his sacrifice that was on the altar after Jehovah's pattern, and licked up the water that was poured over it and in the trench around it, and burnt up the water and stone and everything. Was that a miracle? That was a great miracle. God bore witness to Elijah, and he did not to Baal's prophets. And what did the people of Israel know on that day? They recognized the liars were the ones who claimed to be speaking the word of God, but had no witness from God, and they knew that Elijah did. And so he was speaking God's word. And so then they said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And then they killed the false prophets of Baal. So that settled that day, didn't it? What happened in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas were on the island of Cyprus, and they went before the Roman deputy there, Sergius Paulus, and they preached the gospel to him. But then they had that Elymas the sorcerer who was contradicting everything they were saying. So here you have Paul saying one thing and Elymas saying exactly the opposite. And here's Sergius Paulus listening to that. How's he going to know which one's telling it? Here you hear two opposite things. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, he came away from that believing, it was astonished, he says he was astonished believing the doctrine of the Lord. Well, what made him astonished and convinced him of what was the doctrine of the Lord? The fact that it was God's word spoken through Paul and that Elymas was a liar. Because Paul struck him blind. That was a miracle. And so a miracle was done that day. God bore witness to Paul right in front of Sergius Paulus. What miracle did Elymas do that day? Nothing. He was the subject of one in a very negative way, but he sure didn't do one. That was, again, that demonstrated who God was speaking through and whom he wasn't. There's another test in Deuteronomy 18, it's not at all by accident that this is the passage starting in verse 15 where Moses testified, foretold, prophesied there was going to be a prophet to come that would be like him. There was going to be another lawgiver to come. So there was going to be another great one to come that was, of course, would even be far greater than Moses himself. But he was prophesying starting in verse 15 of whom? Of Christ. Moses was foretelling that of the coming of Christ. After that, in verse 18 or verse 19 says, it shall come to pass that whomsoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require it of him. Does that sound like what we just read in Hebrews 2? If we neglect so great salvation that began to be spoken by the Lord, is it going to be required of us? Yes, because of that witness that the Father bore to the Son. But then verse 20 says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Now, if we can identify the word that the Lord has not spoken, will we be able to identify the word which he has spoken? Yes, because there's only those two possibilities. There's the law of the excluded middle. in certain things. It can either be one way or the other in quite a few things. There's no in-between. Well, God either spoke it or he didn't. There's no in-between. So if we can identify what God did not speak, then automatically we're going to be able to know what he did. So he's here framing it from the standpoint of being able to identify the word which the Lord has not spoken. And how can we do that? Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Well, then what would tell us, what would be a test then whereby we would know that somebody was speaking God's word? It would be fulfilled. Now, that's, we can make a distinction in a way. Well, God's witness, I mean, that he spoke about in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, he mentioned the signs, wonders, divers, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, those were four different things that he mentioned there that were all part of God's witness. So the power that God has to declare what's going to happen in the future and then to make it happen, is that something entirely different than God's witness? Or is that just, is it another facet of it? However we want to categorize that, the Lord identifies that here. I mean, it is distinct in a way, but we do recognize it, the similarity or what ties it together. Things only God can do. I mean, who else can part a sea? Who else can raise the dead? Who else can make someone walk on water? Who else can send fire down from the sky and devour a sacrifice, stone and water? Who else can make a blind man to see? Who else can make a seeing man suddenly blind? Who else can declare what's going to happen tomorrow or 1,000 years from now and then make it happen? See, those are all things only God can do. And so that's true in the realm of what we call fulfilled prophecy. But if somebody says, here's what's going to, God spoke to me and here's what's going to happen, and then it doesn't, what does that tell us? They're a liar. So the absence of God's witness by miracles, and then the failure of prophecy, and how many times does it have to fail? If we apply this test here, how many times does somebody have to be wrong to be exposed as a liar? Once. That's it. These are very strict tests the Lord gives us, but if we recognize that and we can apply that, we can certainly learn who the Lord is and what his word is. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 15... all those prophecies that the Lord made back in the time of Elijah and Elisha, which would include Jehu, who was around not just to see those things, but he was the one that the Lord used to bring many of those things to pass in their very details. And we saw when we were studying that, Jehu was aware of those very prophecies and the details of them. And as it was happening, he acknowledged that this was God fulfilling what he had spoken. So he knew that. Know that, and he still didn't obey him. Well, what about his grandson Joash, who had Elisha? He was there at Elisha's on his deathbed. Did he know all of those things that Elijah had spoken, that it had been fulfilled by his grandfather Jehu? Did he know those things that had been spoken right into his own time by Elisha the prophet? Did he know those words that had been spoken by Elijah and Elisha, ones that God bore witness to with many miracles that we all read about, that we studied about in here? And not only that, but brought to pass how many different prophecies? Here's another one. The Lord prophesied in the Jehu's lifetime that he would have four generations that would be sitting on the throne of Israel. Now, do you think any of Jehu's descendants knew about that prophecy? Well, I mean, it's mentioned right here after Zechariah was killed. It's virtually impossible to imagine that that would have been spoken to Jehu, and that his own descendants, who would be the subjects of that prophecy, wouldn't be aware of them, that God had said that about their family. But in any event, Israel knew, just like they knew in Jeroboam II's time, what Jonah had said about the things that God was going to do in during his reign and then brought to pass. I mean, how much evidence have they had of who God is and the words that he's spoken to them that they would know to listen, that they would be responsible for what they were doing and not doing. I mean, that God was not, he was not far away from his people and his word. I mean, we remember what the Lord said in the book of Deuteronomy, how near was God's word to the people of Israel? It was right there. I mean, in their very mouths. I mean, God had it available to them in that way. Well, that was true through the law of Moses, but what about the words of his prophets? I mean, they have so much to be responsible for. So here's acknowledgement of another great prophecy that was fulfilled there in verse 12 with four generations of Jehu's family after him that reigned over Israel. But now it's over after 6 months of Zechariah. So very brief reign. It's not the briefest. Who holds the record for the shortest reign on the throne of Israel? Back in 1 Kings 16, Zimri, 7 days. He had a week. But he was king of Israel for a week. And we all the way through this, we've tried to point out how great was this that they got to be king when they didn't obey the Lord and then they lose their souls. So here's the last one of the house of Jehu that gets to be king for 6 whole months. And he does evil in the sight of the Lord, and then he gets murdered by Shalom, the son of Jabesh. And not only that, notice what verse 10 said that Shalom did. And it's kind of easy for this maybe to slide by our attention, but verse 10 says, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. So it was public what happened to Zechariah. We don't know all the details, but it says it was before, right in front of the people. So it wasn't like he, you remember when Saul's son Ishbosheth was involved in that, he'd been installed on the throne of Israel by Abner, Saul's captain. And then for 7 years, David reigned over Judah and Hebron. And for those, during that 6.5 years, there was warfare between the house of David and the house of Saul. And Saul grew weaker, David grew stronger over that time. But there was 7 years of war there. Ishbosheth was on the throne of Israel. How did Ishbosheth die? Killed on his bed. And then they came to David, thinking they were bringing David great news. And, of course, David had them killed for what they had done to Ishbosheth. To go into his bedroom like that and kill the man on his bed while he was sleeping. That's not how Zechariah died, is it? This conspiracy was made by Shalom, and he smote him, it says, before the people. It was right out in front of everybody. So this was a very public thing when he murdered the king. So everybody saw it happen. It says he reigned in his stead. Now, we don't know anything of the background of Shalom other than he was Jabesh's son and made a conspiracy against the king. He obviously had to have some position of authority or power and loyalty of, typically what we see is it's the captain of the army. He's not identified specifically as such. But if he didn't have the allegiance of the ones who mattered, including the army, would he have been able to walk up and murder the king right in front of everybody and then successfully take his throne and reign? No. Well, of course, then you can also argue he didn't reign for long either, because Shalom, the son of Jabesh, verse 13 says, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah. So here, Azariah, as was referred to earlier in this very chapter, now he's called by his other name that he was referred referred by in 2 Chronicles, Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. So Zechariah got 6 months. Shalom gets one. He had to have some backing for somebody, but did he have a solid grip on that throne? Obviously not. What has God done other than Jehu that God authorized and commanded to execute that judgment on the house of Ahab? Baasha did that to the house of Jeroboam, and even though God had prophesied of that destruction, Baasha did that on his own authority. Did God punish him for it? Yes. And then when Zimri murdered Baasha's family, what happened to Zimri a week later? He got murdered by Omri. Here Shalom murders the king and reigns in his stead. And what happens to him a month later? Well, he gets killed himself, as verse 14 says, for Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Probably wasn't a whole lot else written about him in there because he was only king for a month. That part is in the record of his reign. That he made a conspiracy against the prior king and killed him before the people and then reigned in his stead. And a month later, he's killed. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, get out of all of that? He gets a month to be king over Israel, and he's killed and goes to eternity. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I'll take a month to be king over Israel. That's really what Shalom did, isn't it? He sold his soul for that price that he got to be king. Of course, in his mind, is he thinking, I'm only going to get to be king for a month? No, but that's what happened. Zimri got a week, he gets a month, but whatever's in their mind, they're willing to commit this act of murder to try to get to be king, and they get to be king, but it's very short-lived, and the Lord brought judgment on them for their wickedness. Were they prepared for eternity? Not by any means. And they, in effect, here he sold his soul to be able to be king for a month. Was that worth it? You think he thinks it's worth it now? He's been stewing over there in torment now for 2,800 years, close to it. And was that worth the month that he got to be king? Just let me be king for a month and I'll take frying in torment for 2,800 years. And then, of course, however long that's going to be before the Lord comes, and then add eternity in the lake of fire. What did he get out of that? What a foolish decision he made in his life and how he wasted it. But, of course, with all of these, the Lord's telling us about these. Here's one after another, after another, after another. We can see all of these examples of people who did not glorify God as God. They did not acknowledge and seek and live for the one who created them, and they were not prepared to go to him and to be answering before him for their lives that they lived on this earth. They loved this world, and they lived for it, and then they were gone very quickly, unprepared to meet their God. But it wasn't going to stop the meeting, the lack of preparation. It wasn't going to stop the meeting from occurring, and they're going to be answering before him, and they're going to not have very good answers, are they? So why does the Lord tell us about all these ones who have sold their lives for such a low price to make us think? Are we doing that? Are we selling our souls for some price? Then there's no price worth it. Well, we're out of time, so Lord willing, we'll continue there. And there's not much else to say. There's nothing else about Shalom that we have in the scriptures, but that's enough to know he wasted his life, murdered somebody, and then got murdered. So did he reap what he sowed? Yeah. He lived by the sword and died by it. So then we'll read about Menahem, who takes over the... So in whatever this year, so Zechariah reigns 6 months, gets murdered by Shalom, who reigns for 1 month, and now Menahem kills that guy and becomes king. So this is the third king now in 7 months in Israel. So you had five generations from Jehu through Zechariah, and now just like that, you've got three kings in 7 months. So the door into the palace is spinning rapidly as one leaves and another comes in. But Lord willing, we'll look more at the reign of Menahem. But now we're going to see the rise of Assyria. So this is going to be very significant. We're going to see Syria has risen to a point now where they are going to be causing great trouble for Israel. Now, the first real encounter that we have or familiarity that we gain with the kingdom of Assyria was, what was the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. Who went to Nineveh? Who tried not to go to Nineveh but ended up going there anyway? I mean, we know famously Jonah. Well, remember, Jonah was the one prophesying during whose reign? Jeroboam II. We just read about him in 2 Kings 14. So Jonah was prophet during Jeroboam II's reign. Well, then he died. And so it's now we're just months after his death. Zechariah, his son, reigned 6 months, and then 1 month for Shalom, and now Menahem. So very soon after Jonah, we're going to see the rise of Assyria. I mean, Assyria has not, they haven't done anything to Israel yet, at least that generation that was in Jonah's time, they repented. But was Assyria going to be a threat to Israel? Yeah, and that was obviously something Jonah perceived. He didn't want to go, he didn't want them to repent, he wanted them destroyed. What he feared for what was going to happen to his people at the hands of the Assyrians is going to happen now, another generation. So we're one generation removed from that, and Assyria is rising, and there's not going to be this repentant people anymore. But they're going to start coming against Israel. They're going to start taking away their land and their people. It's going to be God's judgment for all of this wickedness, for all of these generations that has not been repented of. So we'll start seeing that under the reign of Menahem. But we'll go ahead and close. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.